Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Sunday, October 20th, 2013.
Awesome name, the name above all others, the name of our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. Lord, I ask that you would have this service become your service, that all that we say, all that we do, all the words that we sing would bring glory to your name. Lord, we have 10,000 plus reasons to bless your name this morning. Lord, I ask that you would allow us to feel your presence, that you would convict our hearts of sin, that you would do the changing work in our lives that needs to be done, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign this morning to do what he does, illuminate Scripture, convict of sin, reveal our hearts to ourselves and to you. Lord, we pray that, again, this service would be yours, and we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. If Joy, you have some announcements for us? Yep.
Welcome to Whiting Community Church this morning. We're so glad that you've joined us. We hope that you're not freezing too much, and we'll be praying that the heat can get fixed this week so as we get to the colder months, but just snuggle in. It looks like we've got a big crowd, so it should warm up quickly in here. We've got a few events coming up that I just need to tell you about real quick. We're going to be doing a trunk or treat again. We did this last year for kids on Halloween night. What that means is you come in, you drive your car in, and you open up your trunk, and you hand out candy, and we also hand out gospel tracts. At the same time, Tammy Iflin's going to be in charge of that, and it's on our clipboard today going around. If you'd like to come and do that, you just bring your own candy and you just drive in. It will be from 6 to 8. And if you could sign up on the clipboard if you're planning on doing that, please feel free to tell folks in the community. They can come and hand out candy also, and also tell kids in the community. We'll be trying to get the word out so that they can come here and have a safe place. We'll also have a food table available and coffee for the adults to chat or whatever, and that's on the clipboard as well. This is the last day to sign up for the marriage conference, which is November 8th and 9th. That's a Friday night, 6:30 to 9, and a Saturday 9 to 4. That is also on the clipboard. If you have any questions, see the Potters. They're in charge of that. You are to bring your own sack lunch for Saturday, and they will provide drinks. The cost is $35 a couple, and that is the reason we need to know today if you're going, so that we can order the materials that you need. I was told last week to make sure that I announced, just in case some of you guys are thinking that is the opening weekend of hunting season. It is not. So you can sign up. We won't say who said that, but they said they weren't going. Then they found out that it wasn't. So it is not the opening weekend for hunting season. So you can sign up. All right. Also on the clipboard, there's some food needs for a food shelf breakfast fundraiser that's going to be Saturday, November 16th. Also, we have our new directories out. They're downstairs on the table. So if you would like to grab one, and we will make more if we run out for next week, please feel free to grab one. Also, I just wanted to let you know the last announcement here, that the third week of November, so we're about a month away from that, will be the collection for Operation Christmas Child. Those are the shoe boxes, and we'll tell you more about that in the coming weeks, but I just wanted to let those of you that like to plan ahead to be thinking about that. You're about a month out for those shoe boxes that we send around the world with the little goodies in them for children, and then they also receive the gospel. So 1 month for that collection.
All right. And at this time, asked Bruce and Pat Potter to come up, and they're going to give an announcement about the marriage conference.
Sorry.
Today there is a divorce every 13 seconds, which is pretty sad. And Christian couples are not immune from that. Why? It's sinful, selfish people coming together, bringing a whole bunch of baggage with them. And I've heard said, well, it's better to separate or divorce than to put our children through the tension. And that is the devil's lie. Your children need to see you resolve conflict. They need to see you work really hard on your marriage. And the best thing you can do for your children is to fight for your marriage and do whatever it takes for each other, but for your children. And if any of you are hesitant about signing up, like, you know, I don't want to be put on the spotlight and have to answer questions, this conference is meant to be non-confrontational. So we're not going to say, well, what's your issue? What are you dealing with? What's your problem? No, it's between you and your spouse. And it's to help you to improve, to grow, to be an ambassador. Marriage is a truest form of dying to self. Just as you need a tune-up for your car, your marriage constantly needs a tune-up. Just as you put gas in the tank, you need to fill up your own tank. You need to keep your tank full so that your marriage thrives. So I'm asking all of you that have been hesitant to just step up, take that step, and be obedient to the Lord's nudging. Our prayer is for you to truly invest in your marriage. And this conference hopefully will give you the starting point, which is also why we wanted to keep it as simple as possible and not request snacks and lunch to be provided, so that you are 100% devoted to each other and this conference. Bring what you'll need for your stomachs, but be open to feed your brain, your heart, your marriage. We encourage during breaks to take time to be alone together to work things out. As is often said, keep doing what you're doing, you keep getting what you're getting. Mm-hmm. Come with an open mind and an open heart to bless your spouse, your children, and others you may be in contact with. And this is our first undertaking, so bear with us, but especially pray for us. Our burden is for each of you for this conference. I just really have a very strong burden for marriages, maybe because it took us 50 years, but now we can look back and see some wonderful blessings that you can together go to your children's weddings, you can together go to their delivery of their children. You can go to your grandchildren's sport games together. You know, it's not like being separate. Anyway, I guess that's all. I don't know if anybody has questions that they need answered before.
Finally got first train.
Almost.
Still working on it.
Thank you, guys.
I like that. Keep doing what you're doing, you keep getting what you're getting.
Doesn't get any more simple than that or truthful. This marriage conference, I'm excited about it. It's been a burden of mine as well for years that the church have. Man, as the church, we should have the strongest marriages in our society. And the reason we don't is because we don't put the work into them. And this is a great beginning to get Whiting Community Church marriages where they ought to be. And it's just a great beginning. And if we keep putting this kind of focuses on our marital, spousal relationships, the sky's the limit of what God can do with this church and the impact we can have on community and society. It's awesome. And I thank you guys for your dedication to pushing this through and getting it going. It's awesome. Joy did scare me a little bit. She said something about you guys snuggling. I don't want to see any snuggling out there. I pictured, you know, that commercial with that little snuggly thing, Aaron, you know? And I just envisioned all of you guys in those things, and it was a nightmare. So, yes, yeah, that was scary. So why don't we just skip right over that snuggling thing? Let's stand as we sing Mighty to Save. King. That's why I came. I don't know about you guys. Can I hear an amen or something?
Amen.
I know we're all, you know, a lot of our Vermonters in here, but you're a little excited about something. It should be about our King, our Savior, our Lord, right? You know, I say all the time, God trumps culture, right? So get outside of our comfort zones. Let's worship Him this morning, praise Him, because it is because of Him that we have everything, everything good in your life. Everything worth being happy about in your life comes from God above. That isn't my saying. That's scripture, folks. That's what the Bible teaches us. Every good thing comes from God. Every last single one of them. To God be the glory. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
to God be the glory. And one of the things we have to be the most thankful for is His amazing grace. For it is by grace that we are saved. Let's sing together. That hymn, you don't even probably need to have one.
Thank you.
Before we let our children's church folks leave, we have a presentation by Rose about Compassion International. So if you would.
Hi, everyone. Today we're participating in a national event called Compassion Sunday. This is about children who are in extreme poverty around the world and what we, as followers of Jesus, can do to reach out to individual children, one by one, and help change their stories. I would like to begin with a short video that shows the powerful impact that people like us can have in a life of a child.
Every day, millions of children fight for their lives. They face a dangerous enemy, one who would steal their joy, their childhood, and their hope. That enemy is poverty. For a young girl like Karina, poverty doesn't just mean hunger, ill health, and a lack of opportunity. It means fear and vulnerability as she is forced to fend for herself and her younger brothers and sisters while her parents struggle every day to put food on the table. They lack the most basic of needs, and without intervention, Karina's future is an all too familiar story. Ginselli, a dentist from the Dominican Republic, knows more than most the plight of those in need.
Karina reminds me when I was her age, because I used to live in a house like that, with only one room and no bathroom inside. It's a story of daily struggles. You start just looking at yourself like you don't have any value. You think, I cannot change what I am. My fear was to end my life as the teenagers that I saw. I always wanted to be a dentist. When I just come to my reality, I just understand that I couldn't afford that. If we didn't have just a little bit of rice in our house, how come can I pay a university? How come can I think and study?
Four years ago, Karina's life changed through the help of Compassion when someone at a church event in North Carolina chose to become her sponsor. Ginselli knows what a difference this makes.
My story changed when Compassion, with my sponsor and also the team of my church, came to my life. It was really exciting for me to go to the project because I knew that a lot of friends were waiting for me. And also because my director was really lovely. She used to hug us. She used to ask her, hey, Ginselli, how are you? Through the project, I was able to go to my school with my stomach full of food. If I get sick, I have someone to take care of me. Every day we have someone who teaches a Bible story. And we used to sing, and sometimes the teacher just stand up and say, who can start praying? And a lot of kids were raising their hands, and it means that we just believe in God. God was with us. We, as a child, we are seeds. And if someone just take us and put us in the right earth and give us water to letters, and water to the team of Compassion, we start growing. And one day, we start giving fruits. My sponsor used to write it to me. I can do everything in Jesus Christ. So in the deep part of my heart, I knew that God was able to do something with my dreams. If I were able to have my sponsor in front of me, the only thing that I can just tell her is just thank you. Thank you so much for changing my life. Thank you so much for my past. And thank you so much for what I am right now. Because what I am right now is because God used her so much. If someone is considering and sponsor a child, what I can say is just do it. Don't think about it, just do it. That's it.
This video has special meaning to me because Katie Ifland and I sponsor a child together. Her name is Kayasaba Teddy. Kayasaba is 9 years old, and she lives in Uganda. This is one of her letters she sent me and Katie. Teddy says, "Praise God, and how you, dear, over there." To her, she's doing wonders. She's appreciating you so much for loving her and caring about her life, and she says that God should bless you, dear, so much. Teddy says that her family members send you a lot of greetings in Jesus' name, and they want God to continue blessing you. Teddy is happy to inform you that in school she is working hard, and she has done well in class, especially reading and writing English. She says that in Uganda, it is a season of rain and has planted maize and beans this season also. She says that at school and at the project, she has learned a lot, and now things like playing netballs and with dolls, visiting the sick in hospitals, and sharing little food with other young children at the project. She is thanking you and appreciating you so much for the love and care you do provide to her, and sending her a birthday gift, which she received 26 and 85 cents Ugandan shillings, and bought the following: a dress and cave and suite. And she drew us some pictures. I pay for Kayasaba by teaching two piano students. If Katie and I can sponsor a child, so can you. Today I want to invite you to sponsor a child of your own, a boy or girl whose story you can change personally through your love, prayers, letters, and support. This is a great ministry for everyone of all ages. Each of us can enjoy the opportunity to share our faith and help someone who is so vulnerable, all in the name of Jesus. Each child that is sponsored is served through a Christ-centered center in their neighborhood. Sponsoring a child means that your child will receive opportunities for education, health, and personal development. But most of all, your child will learn about Jesus and see the love of God expressed to him or her in a very practical way. You can sponsor a child too. Your role as a sponsor is a very special one. The verse that Compassion wanted me to read is Jeremiah 20:13. It says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers." After the service, I will be downstairs at a table where you can choose a Pacific child and begin your sponsorship today. Please be sure to stop by the table after the service. Thank you.
Thank you, Rose. I believe that Aaron and Alyssa's small group also sponsors a child or two. Is it just one or?
Awesome.
Awesome. Yeah. So that's some. If you're looking for some a small way to make an impact globally, to get involved directly in missions without ever leaving your state, Compassion's a great way to do it. They just have a great track record of helping individuals. Downstairs on the table in the foyer, Rose has a lot of different children pamphlets representing these children laid out, and you can actually pick a child and sign up to sponsor today. I want to encourage you to do that. It's a great way to get involved in a small way that makes a large impact on a life, and encourage you to do that. It's $38 a month to give a child a gospel, a meal, health care. I mean, it's as Obamacare could learn a thing or two from them. Anyway, enough of that. Kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church. We're in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I didn't know the children's church was such a horrible place to run off to. What do they do to the kids down there? I don't know. Either that or it's just tears of joy, Nathaniel. Tears of joy. I get to leave Dad. Oh, terrible. Genesis chapter 39. When we left Joseph the last time, he had been sold into slavery by his brothers to a band of Ishmaelite traders on their way to Egypt. And we also learned in Egypt that he was sold as a slave to a man by the name of Potiphar. And you know, we've been in our study through Genesis. Last week we really covered a very interesting chapter. I call it the Jerry Springer chapter because it's just crazy what goes on in chapter 38 of Genesis. Read it for yourselves. It's entertaining nonetheless. But it's also very informative because it serves a very distinct purpose in the book of Genesis to contrast the life of Judah, who was supposed to get the birthright. You know, he was first in line for the birthright after his brothers messed up, and Joseph, one of the youngest brothers, the least of the brothers, if you will. And it's a contrast between their lifestyles, a contrast between their personalities, a contrast between their characters. You know, Joseph, backing up just a little bit, chapter 37, we saw Joseph sold into slavery. We saw that his brothers despised him because he was an upright man, a man of righteous character. And in fact, in Sunday school just this morning, we learned that if you live Christ-like, if you live righteously, you will be persecuted. It's not if and it's not maybe, but it is you will be persecuted. Light and darkness stands out. And the Bible tells us that the natural inclination of man's heart is to love darkness rather than light. So if you're a light and they love darkness, they're going to persecute you. That's just the way this life is. That's the lot of the Christian. But through persecution, we bring glory to God. That's our role, to glorify God. So we should rejoice, James tells us, and find joy in our suffering. And that's the message of the Christian walk. And it was the same was true in Genesis. And we find here Joseph living a righteous life, and what do his brothers do? They can't stand it because he makes them look bad, right? And so they sell him into slavery. And as he journeyed into Egypt, he must have wondered. He must have, you know, pondered, is this, what is God doing? I've been faithful. What's God doing? What about these dreams, these prophecies that he gave me about my brothers bowing down to me and my mother and my father bowing down to me? What was all that about? And what's God doing? But I also think that Joseph probably had a pretty tremendous faith and trusted in God to protect him, that he would preserve him. And it's encouraging to realize that we don't have to know God's plan for God to work it out, for God to work things out, for his honor, for his glory, which will always be beneficial to us. You ever struggle with that? You ever struggle trusting God that he knows best? You ever want to take the reins from him and say, God, that's a mistake. This is wrong turn. Give me those reins back. You ever do that? I'm sure Joseph was tempted to do that. Joseph learned two lessons. He learned, number one, that God did have a plan for his life. And that plan required faithfulness on his part. As we're going to see in this chapter here, you know, God did have a plan. He had a great plan. In fact, he planned on fulfilling those dreams, those visions, those prophecies that he had given him when he was a young man. He had a plan to do it. What would have happened if Joseph had said, well, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this kind of treatment. God told me that I was going to be lifted up, and here I am, a slave. Well, I've had enough of that, God. What would have happened if he had have rebelled? What would have happened if he had have said, enough of this, I'm going to live life my way, because God's way obviously isn't working. The story of Joseph, the story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, the story of the New Testament, our story about being saved through our Savior Christ would have been completely different. You see, our story hinges upon Joseph's decisions here to be righteous or to not. And praise God, he was correct. He chose correctly. He chose righteousness as we should. You know, these two truths governed and influenced everything that Joseph did, and everything around him took, everyone around him took note that there was something different about Joseph. Something different. He was light in a dark place. This is more than a story of sexual intrigue. It is a story of the clash of two cultures, of two different standards of living. Joseph represents all of those who belong to God in this passage, and those whose lives are a reflection of his revealed truth. Potiphar's wife, on the other hand, represents those who see no higher authority than themselves, who only live for the self, for their own self-gratification of their own desires. You know, when we view this story from this perspective, we see that it is much, much more than just some ancient drama, some ancient story that had been penned down for us to read about and be entertained by. No, it is much more. And as the people of God, we are called to, just like Joseph, to live out the revealed word of God, to be faithful to it, to be obedient to him. And we find ourselves in a culture very similar to that Joseph found himself in. We find ourselves living in a culture that is not only hostile to the things of God, but is also intent on seducing God's children to live on their level. We live in a world that does not want you to be righteous. We live in a world that is despised. They despise righteous living, and they would love nothing more than to lure you, to draw you, to trap you into living like they do, so that you don't shine the light on their wickedness, so that you don't rub the salt in their wounds, as we are told to do, as we are commanded to do. Look with me at Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard, Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor in the master's sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. And the Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Can you imagine being Joseph in this passage here? Sold as a slave by your own brothers. I don't think anyone in this room can actually say that's ever happened to anyone that they know. Sold into slavery by your own brothers. Living in such a way that others trust you. Here he is. Like I said, I don't think anyone in here can say they've had something as bad happen to them as what happened right here to Joseph. His own brothers sold him into slavery. Here's the choice. Do I continue to live righteously? Do I hang on? Do I cling to my beliefs? Or do I abandon them? I mean, look at the cards that I've been dealt in life. This life stinks. God was supposed to take care of me, and he didn't. Therefore, I'm going to live for myself. Those are his two choices. He chooses righteously. This is the story. This is the man that we're looking at this morning. He lived in a way that Potiphar saw that Jehovah was the source of the blessing. He lived the gospel out loud. He lived his faith out loud. He had his faith all over his sleeves. No one had to guess, is that man a follower of God or what's his issue? Man, I really like him. What's different about him? No one had to guess. He was outspoken about it. I serve Jehovah, Jehovah alone. And it was obvious that the blessing that was upon Potiphar's house was due to Joseph's service of God. Can we say that? Can we say that? Can we say that? Can others say about us, well, it's obviously that person's a Jesus Christ follower. It's obvious that person's a Jesus freak. Can people say that about us? I hope so. That should be our goal. Joseph's life brought praise from an important officer of the king, even though he was a pagan. Has your life affected the ungodly? Has your life had an impact on the pagan, on those who do not profess Christ as their Savior. He also, this life of his, this outspoken, righteous, Jehovah-worshipping life of his, also brought negative attention as well. And that's one of the things, that's really where I want to focus this morning. I want to share with you five principles concerning temptation drawn from the life of Joseph. The first thing I want you to see about Joseph and about temptation is that temptation often comes when you least expect it. When you least expect it, you think you're all good, you think everything's going fine, you're right where you need to be, that's when temptation will most likely rear its ugly head. Look with me at verse 6. The last part of the verse says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." Most of you ladies are like, "Yep, I knew it." He was well built and handsome. I'm no Joseph, that's for sure. Verse 7, "After some time his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, 'Sleep with me.'" Well, there's temptation. Here he is, working, doing what he's supposed to be doing, living the way he's supposed to be living, doing everything that his boss, his owner, Potiphar, his master told him to do, and then out of nowhere, temptation. His master's wife sees him as handsome. I don't know what her reasons were. There is, some theologians believe that in order to be a king's high official like Potiphar was, that it's likely that Potiphar had any high official of the Pharaoh was most likely made into a eunuch, and that could have been Potiphar's wife's issue, because it would have happened after their marriage, and that would complicate things. So that's, some theologians think that that is the reason that she was looking elsewhere for Joseph for pleasure. But anyway, that's extra biblical information, maybe TMI, but for some of you, but maybe some of you find it interesting. But Joseph was on the top of his world at this point. All his hard work had paid off, and it was now that he had everything that he could ever possibly want. He was in charge of everything. The only thing that the Potiphar ever had to worry about was what he was going to eat. Joseph had control of everything else. He lived comfortably. I'm sure he wasn't looking for temptation at this point, but it came. Beware of temptation when you have an experience of victory, when you're on a high in life. Beware of temptation when you think you've arrived, like everything's going good. Temptation came to King David when he was in his 50s. He had just united his kingdom. He had expanded his borders. He had brought peace to the region. His army was strong enough where they didn't even need him to be out on the field for battle. They didn't even need his leadership because he had delegated leadership so well. And he was in the peak. He was in his prime. And that's when temptation bit King David and he fell. You know, the Hebrew has a wonderful way of telling us exactly what Potiphar's wife did here. It literally said that she lifted up her eyes at Joseph. The Living Bible actually translates that she made eyes at Joseph. You guys know what that means. But if he had not picked up on what Mrs. Potiphar wanted, she made it crystal clear with her words. And she had been giving him googly eyes for some time now. She had been, you know, Joseph, for quite a while. But she finally made it clear her intention. She seized him by the arm and she said, "Joseph, sleep with me." Joseph could have given in. He could have slept with this woman. Perhaps he could have tried to justify it because of all the bad that had happened to him. Well, God's never going to give me a wife. And look at all the hard work I've done. I deserve some pleasure in life. He could have made all kinds of excuses to give in to temptation. But he didn't. You know, it doesn't matter that she was lonely or attractive or available or anything else. Wrong is wrong, no matter what. Wrong is wrong, no matter what. I went to, Joy and I, and Aaron, and Alyssa, too, all went to Bob Jones University. Denise, too. Where's Denise at? There she is. Denise went to Bob Jones. Great school, got some issues. Don't worry about all of that. But there was one phrase that I'll never forget from my experience there, and I quote it often, actually two of them. First is, do right until the stars fall. Okay, that ain't going to happen. All the stars are up there for good, right? So just do right. Second is, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Those two things, I don't know why, have stuck with me over the years. And I think that, you know, it's applicable here to Joseph. He did right. He did right. We need to always do right. You know, wrong is wrong no matter what. Perhaps we need to stop at this point and establish a truth. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. Many Christians have felt needless guilt because they've been tempted, because they have equated temptation with sin. Sin is yielding to temptation, not just being tempted. Even the Lord Himself was tempted. Jesus Christ Himself was tempted. The Bible says that He was tempted in every single way that you and I are tempted today. Every single way. There was no one temptation that He did not endure. But yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that He was without sin. So how could temptation be sin? It is how you respond to temptation that defines sin. Temptation is a sign that we live in a fallen world. It is not temptation that matters, but it is how we respond to temptation. Principle two that I want you to see is temptation always tries to make sin look acceptable. We all have our reasons in mind before temptation comes our way, so that if we find ourselves unable to we need to have reasons for resisting temptation. We need to have reasons for living righteously before temptation comes knocking, before it comes our way, so that when it comes knocking, we're prepared for it, so that we're not caught off guard, so that we aren't, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming. Even if, you know, we can't exactly remember the reasons why we don't want to fall into temptation, we remember we have some reasons, and so we avoid temptation. You need to be prepared, is what I'm trying to say. We need to make up our minds about sin in advance. Do you feel the same way about sin that God does? You know how God feels about sin? He hates it. It's that simple. Sin is anti-God. God cannot be in the presence of sin. He despises sin. Do you feel that way about sin? Or do you flirt with it? Do you like it a little bit? Do you love it? Do you enjoy it? You cannot be on the same page with God unless you hate sin like God does. You need to know in advance how you feel about sin and live in response to that way of thinking, so that you will surrender to Him rather than to your passions. Surrender to Him rather than the pleasures that sin might want to offer. And we need to make up our minds in advance. If we wait until we're tempted, it'll be too late. You'll fall. It'll catch you off guard. You'll trip up. You'll fall. Because Joseph had settled these matters beforehand in his mind, Joseph did not even hesitate to put his belief system into action. He knew who God was. He had studied who God was. He had experienced who God was. He knew that God had a plan for him. So when temptation snuck up on him, he was ready. And he saw it for what it was. He knew his father's stories. He knew his brother's stories. He knew what sin would do. He knew how destructive it was. And so he said, no way. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sin against my master. I'm not going to sin against my God. I love them both too much. So, nah, not going to have any of that. The first thing that he did was he endeavored to reason with this woman. Look at verse 8. But he refused. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? You see that? He's loyal to his master, but his God is number one uno, numero uno. He is going to serve him. He's not going to sin against his God. So he tries to reason. The Bible simply says that Joseph refused. He pointed to the sacredness of marriage. He just flat out refused. If you are of the opinion that running out on a marriage is the right thing to do, an easy thing to do, then it will solve your problems, please think long and hard about that decision, because it simply isn't true. It simply isn't true. Think about what God has to say about the matter. You know, Joseph knew his character, his reputation, and the trust he had been given were at stake. He did not see it as some harmless act, but he saw this act as a sin against God, a righteous and holy God who had redeemed him. And for Joseph to violate the Lord's will in this matter, it would have damaged whatever testimony that he had among the Egyptians. It would have destroyed his witness, and it would have undermined any trust that his master was developing in the one and true God through the testimony of Joseph. You know, Joseph recognized that sin is not an alternative lifestyle. He recognized that swinging was not appropriate and that God would not accept that. It wasn't an innocent experimentation. It is wickedness, and it remains so today, regardless of what we rename it. We can always find some way to rationalize, to make excuses for sin when we want to yield to temptation. In addition, he saw that sin was something that was always harmful. And get this, most of us don't understand this. Sin is always harmful to other human beings. You can't just sin and it affect you. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to experiment with this little temptation, this little sin in my life, and I'm the only one in the world that it's going to affect, so I'm not hurting anybody. Malarkey. It hurts others. Sin affects others. It always has. It always will. He knew that if he was to sin against his master and to sin against his God with Potiphar's wife, that it would affect Potiphar, that it would affect Potiphar's wife, that it would affect any children they may or may not have. It would affect the other servants in the house. It would affect his testimony with Potiphar, with the other servants. It would have ruined everything. And he recognized that. Your sin affects others. There are people who trust us not to yield to temptation. Our children, our marital partners, our fellow Christians, and last but not least, our watching lost friends, our associates, our co-workers. Joseph also understood that sin is primarily an offense against God. Like David later on, who prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." See, he got it right. When you sin, you are actually one-on-one in a direct confrontation with God, and you're pointing your finger in his face saying, "I know better than you do." I wonder how many of us, when we come face-to-face with God, would like to do that, to point our finger in the face of God and say, "I know better than you do." Why do we do it here on earth? Why do we do it now? You better be guaranteed that you will get your chance in glory on Judgment Day to yield to him, to bow to him, to worship him, or to wag your finger at him. And Scripture tells us that those who do that reject him will not spend eternity with him, but will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The words "against you" and "you alone" carry the meaning of "against you" and "you" in particular. David was saying, "God, I sinned against you in particular. Oh God, forgive me. Forgive me," he was saying. Principle number three. Here's where you get the meat of it. Here's some action points for you. To be victorious over temptation, we will have to avoid known areas of temptation. You see, the temptation was so strong because it came to Joseph repeatedly. This wasn't just one-time thing. Potiphar's wife was slick. You know, she wasn't just having a whim one day and feeling lonely and says, oh, Joseph, sleep with me. No, that isn't how it happened. She planned this out. It was meticulous. She had a game plan, and she beat him down over and over and over. She'd find him in the house doing a job or taking care of the kitchen or the warehouse or whatever, and she would come and say, Joseph, sleep with me. Joseph, sleep with me. And she would rub up against him and do the googly-eyed thing, and it was a constant temptation in his life, repetitively. And Joseph again and again and again refuses her advances. Four times in our text, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 12, again and again he refuses her request, which sought to bring the two into closer contact. Look at verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Not only did Joseph consistently refuse the invitation of Potiphar's wife, but he eventually even just refused to even be around her. He removed himself from her presence. Man, that's some wisdom right there. That is some wisdom. If you want to avoid sin, it's not rocket science. Stay away from sin. Stay away from the places where sin happens. Stay away from people who are tempting you and causing you to be tempted to sin. Stay away from the things that entice you to sin. You know, had she succeeded in seducing Joseph, it is probable that would not have been the first nor her last of her extramarital affairs. If he had like I said before, he wouldn't have just sinned against himself, he would have sinned against her. He would have given her approval, almost, to continue in that kind of a lifestyle. You know, temptation, I found this by a fellow by the name of Bruce Goetsch, I think it's his name, it's German. I had to get a list to help me pronounce it. But anyway, he said this, temptation is like a telemarketer. Anyone like telemarketers? You just love that phone to ring? Yeah. I'm the only one? No, I hate telemarketers. Unless I'm playing with them. Anyway, temptation is like a telemarketer. It comes to us when it is least convenient. It comes back again and again and again. It keeps pushing even after you say no. And it makes what it is selling sound great, but there's always a catch. That's temptation, up and down, left and right. To be victorious over temptation, we have to avoid the known areas that we are tempted in. Where are you tempted in life? Is it an addiction? Is it a habit? Is it a lifestyle? Is it anger? Is it frustration? What's your temptation? Fill in that blank. How can you avoid meeting up face to face with that temptation? Take action in your life to remove yourself from those. Is it a person? Is it people? Is it a situation? Remove it from your life. Principle number four, to be victorious over temptation, you may have to literally remove yourself. Joseph had a good sense to flee. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. How convenient that is. I wonder who dismissed all the servants that day. And she grabbed him by his garment and said, sleep with me. But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. You get that word, ran? He didn't walk, he didn't saunter, he didn't gallop. He ran outside. I like the way the King James Version phrases what happened. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. I love that phrasing. He got him out. It's great. No one else was going to get him out. He had to get himself out. That God wasn't going to intervene and show up and physically remove and separate them. He wasn't going to send someone else to do it. It was up to Joseph to be a man of righteousness. It was up to Joseph to remove himself from this temptation, leaving behind whatever he needed to. I mean, this idea of leaving his coat was like his outer garment. He ran out in his underwear, people. He got out of there. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care what was going to happen. He didn't care about his dignity. He ran away from that situation because he was not going to sin against a holy God. There was no time to reason. There was no time to pray about it. No time to meditate. The only godly course of action was to flee from this Jezebel. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was not thinking of this exact biblical story of Joseph when he later gave his warning to those in his day in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, or 10 verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. You were never promised in Scripture that you will never be tempted. In fact, you are guaranteed that you will be. But you know what Paul's telling us here? You never, ever have an excuse to yield. That if you are tempted, you are never tempted unless God allows. And if God has allowed, God has provided a route of escape. If God has allowed temptation into your life, he has given you a road out, a path out, and he's trying to give you an opportunity to glorify him by saying no to sin, no to temptation, no to Satan, and yes to a godly lifestyle and righteousness. And when you make that choice, you bring honor and you bring glory to your Creator. And that's our job in life, is it not? To glorify our Maker. He has provided a way of escape so that we are able to bear it. There is a way out for those who take it. You know, sometimes we like to see how close we can get to sin, don't we? I often use the edge of my pulpit as an illustration on sin. If I'm back here and I ask Adam to come up here and to take me off the stage, it's going to be a wrestling match, you know, and it's going to be a lot of pushing and shoving and a real struggle. But if I get real up here, real close, like this, and say, Adam, come pull me off the stage, it's not going to be a contest. He's going to yank me off of here. I don't have a chance because I'm on the edge. Oftentimes, we as Christians live life on the edge of sin, seeing how close we can get without falling off. Well, I really like the sin. I just want to flirt with it. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to be, but man, it's fun to play with that. It was so attractive and pleasurable, but I'm not going to fall. And next thing you know, Satan's grabbed us off and we're right in the depths of that sin, of that temptation. And we're like, how'd that happen? Duh. We were flirting with it the whole time. The idea is to remove yourself from it, to back away from it. Don't play with sin. It's foolishness to play with sin. The more we play, the weaker we become. Before long, we lose perspective and develop desires that are powerful and destructive. And then we say, well, that's just how I feel. I feel strongly about it. This is what makes me happy. And we justify sin in our own mind. Back away from it. Remove yourself from it. The moment we allow ourselves to debate the merits of wrong behavior, we've given Satan a foothold in our life. In most of our situations, we can't say that the temptation we face is beyond our control. Many of the temptations we face are the ones that we have allowed and sometimes asked for, and perhaps even encouraged. And that's foolishness. That's the opposite of righteous and holy living. Principle 5. Being victorious over temptation will not necessarily make you popular. Being victorious over temptation will not necessarily make you popular. Look at verse 13. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called to the household servants. Look, she said to them, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. And when he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment with me and ran outside. How unjust, right? How horrible. She lied through her teeth. Awful. She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment with me and ran outside. And when his master heard the story his wife had told him, these are the things your slave did to me, he was furious and had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And so Joseph was there in prison. How's that for a reward? How's that for, yay, I did right, now I'm in prison in shackles? Is that the end of the story you expected? Yeah, right? Two things happen very quickly here. Potiphar's wife brings a false accusation. And then Joseph is unjustly imprisoned. Why did she do that? I don't know why she did that, you know? Perhaps part of her motivation in making that accusation was to protect herself and her flirtatious conduct. Maybe it was to bring to the attention of her husband that she was feeling neglected. Who knows why she did this? In such an event, she wanted to be covered. She didn't want to be found out. She didn't want her actions to be revealed and discovered. No doubt his wife's plan was to make Joseph regret his resistance too. I'll show you to turn down my advances. See how you like prison for a while. See how you like it to have your master spurn you. As often the case, the passion of love can quickly turn to the passion of hate. And that's exactly what we see here. For doing right, Joseph was cast into prison. What made Joseph's imprisonment all the more hard to bear was that it was so completely, what was that? So completely unjust. Can you think of anything more unjust? He's trying to do the right thing. He's been tempted to do a horrible thing, and he does the right thing. He flees, he runs, and then he goes to prison for it. Man, we are, as Americans, are a people of justice, aren't we? We believe in justice. Our whole form of government's founded on the justice system. It's a whole branch of government, the Justice Department, and all of that kind of crazy stuff. We love justice, and when we see injustice, it angers us. Does this anger you? It angers me a little bit. Every time I read this story, I'm like, Joseph shouldn't have gone to prison. But that was part of God's plan. You know, you never, in any part of this, ever see Joseph really complaining or whining. There's only one time when he does a good thing for two guys, and we'll get to this next week or the week after. He does a good thing for two guys, and he asked a favor of them, and they don't come through with it. And he gets a little whiny about that, which I could completely understand. But I would have been whining here. I would have been furious here. I would have been shaking my fist at God. I did the right thing. I denied myself an evening of pleasure, and then you throw me in prison for that? What is going on? What is going on? I don't understand God. But he doesn't. It's almost like he expects it. I would have been complaining when they threw me in the pit. I would have been complaining when they were threatening, my brothers were threatening to kill me. I would have been complaining on my way to Egypt, but not Joseph. He was, whatever you want, God. Man, we could learn a thing or two from Joseph here. Being victorious over temptation will not necessarily make you popular. You ever done the right thing at work and got in trouble? You ever saw something going on that wasn't right and you told the right person about it and then all of a sudden you're the bad guy? That used to happen with me and my stepbrothers when they'd try to do something really, really raunchy bad and I would kind of say, Mom, Dad, might want to check on them. You think that made me popular? Of course not. Doing the right thing will never, hardly ever, anyway, make you very popular. Does that mean we do the wrong thing? No. Who does it matter? Was God pleased with Joseph? You better bet your bottom dollar he was. That was a proud father in heaven looking down at Joseph, watching Joseph run away from that woman. God was never prouder of him. That's who we are to live for. That's who our lives should be focused on. Who are you trying to please? Your spouse? Your kids? Your boss? Your parents, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your co-workers. Who are you trying to please? Yourself? If any of those are in your primary number one blank of who you're trying to please with this life, you're doing it wrong. Because God should be your primary. God should be your focus. Who are you trying to please? If God is not the answer to that question, you need to do some life changing. You need to do some reworking, because God should be the focus of your life. He was of Joseph. Joseph says, I don't care if I'm thrown into prison. I'm going to do what's right before my God. And God will bless me for it, even in prison. He understood that his relationship with God was the most valuable thing that he had in Egypt. Some Christians seem to think today that obedience should always bring success, that obedience should always bring prosperity. But Joseph's imprisonment should cause us to rethink the success strategies that are so popular in our theological circles today. This health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is hogwash. It's beans. A whole bin of them. Are they going to, oftentimes they say if in this prosperity gospel they're preaching that if you aren't prosperous, then there must be sin in your life. Was there sin in Joseph's life? Quite the opposite. He was righteous, and he was sent to prison for it. We just studied, as I started the sermon in 1 Peter, that righteousness will bring suffering oftentimes. Righteousness will bring persecution. And you're sitting there thinking, well, why would I sign up for that? Because it brings honor to your Creator. It brings glory to your Creator, and that's why you were made. Selfishness in our hearts, narcissism in our hearts is what keeps us from living for God. We, church, need to repent of that. We need to say, God, no more will I be focused on me. I'm going to focus on you. Regardless of the consequences, may I bring honor and glory to you by my life and through my obedience and doing what is right. Obedience does not shield us from pain. Good guys do not always win. F.B. Myers put it more in a personal perspective. He says this, was it any use then being good? Could there be any truth in what his father had taught him of good coming to the good, then evil to the bad? Was there a God who judges righteous with the consequences of wrongdoing? If you're going to be victorious over temptation, in close, we have to do as Joseph did in that prison, in that house. Resist. And run from temptation. Don't entertain temptation. Demand it leave or you leave. No compromise. You don't win battles with compromise. Don't serve it cookies and milk. Okay? Oh, poor little temptation. Here's some cookies and milk. No, give it a good dose of the Word of God instead. Watch temptation choke on that. When you're tempted to do wrong, refuse. When Satan whispers in your ear, go ahead, everyone's doing it. Refuse. When you feel like giving someone a piece of your mind, remember, you don't have all that much to spare. So keep it for yourself. Smile and refuse, okay? When a business associate may ask you to do something that's not ethical, just remember who you are, a child of the King, a created being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and refuse the temptation. You know, all of us can identify with the words of C.S. Lewis when he says, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. Isn't that a true statement? Refuse temptation. God will give you the strength. I believe those words Paul wrote, that you will never, ever face a temptation in your life that God has not created an escape route for you, that you can escape it, that you can run from it. Perhaps this morning, there have been times where you haven't been victorious over temptation. And maybe you're filled with a little bit of shame, or maybe a whole lot of shame, about the recollection of your past failures. You know, Joseph stood in the time of temptation, but maybe you're like, well, I'm no Joseph, and I've fallen. And because of this past failure, you're tempted to give up. What's the use? And to live, I can't live a pure life. I've already fallen. I've already sinned. And so I'm just going to keep on sinning. I failed in the past. It doesn't matter what I do from now on. Well, let me tell you something. That is not how God looks at things. God does not look at things. God is a God of fresh starts, of new starts. Read your Old Testament. Look at those characters in the Old Testament. Look in your New Testament, the disciples that God chose. Peter was a loudmouth, foul, cursing fisherman. I mean, he made the Deadliest Catch guys on Discovery Channel look like saints, this character, okay? This was a rough dude. And he had one confrontation with Christ, and he had a new beginning, and he became the rock. Christ called him his rock. Look at Paul, a lying, murderous, self-righteous hypocrite. And he got a new beginning on the road to Damascus. God forgave him of his sins. He can forgive you. If he can forgive Paul and he can forgive Peter, these scoundrels, Matthew, a tax collector who had been cheating everyone, Zacchaeus, who acknowledged he had been taking 2 to 3 times as much as what he should so that he could pat his own pockets. New beginnings. God will give you a new beginning. All you need to do is confess, repent, turn from your sin, turn to God. That is it. That's the simple gospel message. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you from all unrighteousness. Well, you don't know what I did, but God does. And he said that he will forgive you from all unrighteousness. And you can start afresh. You can start anew. You can say today, right here in October 2013, I'm going to have a new beginning. And I'm going to live righteously, and I'm going to flee from temptation, and I'm going to trust and rest in the strength of my God to see me through so that I live righteously and bring glory to Him. That's what I'm asking you guys to do. That's what I'm asking for myself to do this morning. Whiting Community Church should be known as a church of people who strive to live righteously and run and flee from temptation, that despises sin. That lives in this world as light and salt of the earth. Will you partner with me in that? Will you live righteously? Will you flee from temptation? Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strength. It is in you that we have the ability and the power to flee and to run from temptation. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and on your cross. Because it is from that cross that all of our power comes. Lord, enrich in us with your Holy Spirit. Allow us to be sensitive to His calling and to His prodding when sin is in our life and when temptation is around. Lord, we know that you will tell us about it, that you will help us and show us a way of escape. Help us to be sensitive to that. Forgive us, Lord, for when we fail. Lord, I pray that you would help this church be a righteous church, that we would ask for forgiveness in areas that we need it, that you would just illuminate paths that are dangerous and help us to avoid them. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing, I Surrender All?
596.
596. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. I surrender all. I'm going to ask the instrumentalist just to play through one more stanza. I want you just to bow your heads, close your eyes, and offer to God those worldly pleasures. Forsake them this morning. Give them to Him. Come before you again this morning and ask that you would enrich us and empower us and fill us with your Holy Spirit's power, that you would give us the strength that we need to throw off worldly pleasures, to run and to flee from temptation. Lord, we are your people. Lord, help us to live like it, to live righteously in this world, to be the salt and the light, that your gospel would be proclaimed from corner to corner, in every square inch of this county and in this state. Lord, help us to be a missional church that takes your righteousness serious, and that we would try to live in you, sharing your gospel message as we go. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. We are dismissed.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.